Last Sunday, we left off at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we saw that Paul was talking about the necessity of being born again. He was talking about being a new creature in Christ. He was talking about the transformation that we experience from being enemies of God to becoming friends of God. We learned about reconciliation, how that was a change of relationship, how when we are born in sin, we are born enemies of God, and the ministry of reconciliation, which God did completely on His own, we become friends of God. And he finished up the chapter by saying in verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we talked about the intensity of Jesus Christ who knew no sin, that He who never sinned on the cross became sin judged, became sin incarnate. Somehow spiritually, yes, physically He was still flesh, but somehow physically He became all sin, the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became the sins of the world and was crucified, all the sins of the world being judged. And so Paul saying, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Maybe you never thought about it in those terms before. God became sin so that you could become righteousness. And so Paul's continuing this idea here. Remember that Paul didn't write chapter 6. You know, that wasn't added till hundreds of years later. So he's continuing his thought that God became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, chapter 6, and working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited. Paul is saying, hey, the gospel is not just about a heavenly future. Certainly it is. Certainly we can look forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to walking on streets of gold, to worshiping, surrounding His throne, to spending eternity with God. That's very much of the gospel, isn't it? But the gospel isn't just about a heavenly future. The gospel is also about a godly present. About a godly present, living a godly life right now, becoming righteous. You know, some people receive the grace of God just to save themselves from hell. And they never walk in the righteousness that God commands us to walk in. And Paul is saying that that's vain. If you're not walking as a new creation, if you're not living an acceptable life, pleasing to God, then that's receiving the grace of God in vain. Now, the word vain here in Greek means to have nothing. If you're talking about someone being vain, it means they have nothing. And if you're talking about, like as they talked about containers could be vain, and that would mean they were empty. You can imagine, you know, opening up a can or something that you bought at the store, and it's like, there's nothing in here. The other Thursday night, a brother came over to the house for dinner, and we had dinner, and then he helped us load up the car. You know, we have all these standard things that we load in the car. We got Bibles and papers and tapes and the guitar and all these things, and I just had this sneaking suspicion as we were pulling out of the driveway, and I stopped and opened up the back, and well, there's all that stuff. There's the guitar case. Something's just not right. And I opened up the guitar case, and it's empty of anything but air. I was like, whoa. And not being familiar with how heavy the guitar case is, you know, he didn't know. It was vain. It was empty. It contained nothing. And so that would be like receiving the grace of God in vain. It just contains nothing. It's empty. It's void of any benefit. So receiving the grace of God in vain, not living righteously, you may be saved, but you have nothing to show for it. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we will all give account of ourselves to God. as Paul talked about, that we will all stand before the Bema seat, that judgment seat of God, not the great white throne judgment. Remember that those who die without receiving the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers freely to all men, when they die, then they go to the great white throne judgment, where the books are opened and they're judged according to their works. And you know, I never want to be judged according to my works, because if you fall short of the perfection and the righteousness that God commands, then you're cast in the lake of fire. And 10 out of 10 people surveyed don't pass on their works. And so they're cast into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. But Paul said that we, as Christians, we are all going to stand before the Bema seat judgment, where, as Jesus said, that everything that's covered up now is going to be revealed. Everything that you say in secret is going to be spoken publicly, that your whole life, you're going to give an account of your life to God. And at that point, if you haven't lived a life that is pleasing to God, but just received the grace of Christ just to avoid hell, that as you stand before God, you will have received the grace of God in vain, that you will have nothing, that your life will have contained nothing. Now, that's not to say that God will say, well, you didn't do anything, so you go into the lake of fire too. In 1 Corinthians, we read that Paul described that Bema seat judgment, and he said that someone who built their whole life, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, instead of building their life with gold and silver and precious stones, that, yeah, all that's going to pass through the fires of judgment, and it's all going to be burned, and what you have is nothing after that. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You'll be like homeless in heaven. I don't know how that all works. But having no reward, having received the grace of God in vain. And so Paul's saying, I'm urging you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he's talking that the gospel is not just for the future. He's saying, now is the acceptable time. He quotes them this scripture and he says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't live a life that's vain, that's producing emptiness. And he says also, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited. You know, the world loves it when Christians live unrighteously. Did you know that? They seem to get mad, but they love it. The world loves it when Christians live unrighteously. They love it because it gives them ammunition. It gives them a defense. It gives them a shield against those who would speak to them about Jesus Christ. That's their defense. The world loves it. Oh, they pretend to be outraged, but they love it when a minister commits adultery. They thrive on it. They talk about it. That's all they can talk about. And when someone comes to tell them about Jesus Christ, they're the first one to pull up that name of that famous minister who committed adultery and saying, you're trying to get me to buy into this? I don't think so. It's ammunition. It's their shield. They thrive on it when they hear of the church treasurer who steals from the ministry and winds up in jail. They file that away in the back of their head, and that's their ammunition. That's their defense. Do you want me to get involved in church? Oh, I know. You know, you got ministers committing adultery, and you got the church treasurer stealing the money. And they thrive on that. They love that. They revel in famous evangelists who fall into sin. You know, the book of Romans says very clearly in Romans 2:21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. I would never desire this verse to be applied to me. I who preach, do I not listen to myself? I who teach, do I not learn from myself? I who preach, do not steal, am I stealing? I am preaching, don't commit adultery, am I committing adultery? If that's the case, and if that's the case for you, if you're adhering to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says very specifically, yes, you're not saved by faith. Stop. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith. You're saved by grace. But are you living a life which totally counteracts everything that you're holding to and that you're sharing? You who preach, do not steal. Are you stealing? It says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Is the name of God blasphemed among your co-workers because of your behavior? Is the name of God blasphemed among the city because of my behavior? That's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? That you are God's ambassador here, the Bible says. That you are Christ's representative. You know, we have ambassadors in the United States which go to other countries. And they try to have diplomatic relations with the leaders of these other countries. And they're representing us. It doesn't matter how much we love the Russian people. It doesn't matter how sincerely our leadership wants to have good relations with the Russian people. If the one ambassador of the United States goes to Russia and goes, you know, guess what's going to happen? It's the same thing with Christians. When we don't live our lives as Christians, when we live our lives worldly, we're still representing Jesus Christ. Only we're representing the Lord in such a way so as that the world blasphemes. Blasphemes. Well, if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with him. Paul said, giving no cause for offense in anything that the ministry may not be discredited. May we give no cause for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God, to discredit any ministry of God. There's only one way to live to avoid this. In Titus chapter 2, we're told to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, living sensibly, living righteously, living godly in this present age, right now. In an ungodly age, we're called to live godly. In an unrighteous age, we're called to be righteous. In this unholy age, we are called to be holy, to live in holiness. If we're not doing these things, we're giving the world ammunition to shoot at the church and to shoot at God. We're giving them this big shield to shield themselves from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear it. I've seen you guys on television. I've seen you guys on the news. I've seen you in the workplace. I've employed you. I've worked for you. And I don't want anything to do with you. May your life never, ever represent God in such a way so as that people blaspheme God, so that people begin to hate Christians and hate the church for those reasons. Oh, the world will always find a reason. They'll find a way that when we make a stand against unrighteousness, they'll hate us for that too. But see, that's something that we're doing in righteousness. But if we're bringing blasphemy against God, if we're bringing discredit to the ministry because of unholiness and unrighteousness in our lives, that's a dangerous thing. So Paul's saying, I urge you not to give cause for offense in these things. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. See, Paul's going to give us here a good blueprint of the way that we should be living. He says, commending ourselves as servants of God in all these different things. And listen to these things that we're called to be servants of God in. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Does that sound like your life lately? In beatings, in imprisonments. Hopefully that doesn't sound like your life lately, but could be. In tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. In all these things, being servants of God, living lives pleasing to God. And he's run the gamut here. He's talking about in good times and in bad. You know, as we have the standard wedding vows that say, in rich for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. That's what Paul's saying we need to be servants of God in. When we're rich, we need to be a servant of God. When we're poor, we need to be a servant of God. In times of plenty and blessing, let's be servants of God. In times of poverty and what seems like curses, let's be servants of God. When we're afflicted, let's be servants of God. When we're blessed and brought to a high position, let's be servants of God. Whether people were saying, you're nobody, or, hey, you're the greatest, be a servant of God. Whether everybody's loving you or hating you, be a servant of God. So that covers everybody's life, doesn't it? It covers all your situations, whether you're in the White House or in jail, whether you're in the highest position in the company or whether you're standing in the unemployment line, it doesn't matter. Whether everybody in town loves you or everybody's out to get you, be a servant of God. In all these things, be servants of God. He says in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children. Open wide to us also. You ever wonder where that came from? Open wide. It's right there in 2 Corinthians. Paul's saying, I'm speaking to you as children. Oh, I'm serious. That's where that came from. You got it from your mom, and your mom got it from her mom, and her mom's mom's mother-in-law got it from the Apostle Paul. Open wide. But look at what he's saying in context here. He's saying that you are restrained. Your hands are tied, Corinthians. Your hands are tied, and they're not tied by us. They're tied by your own affections. They're tied by your own affections. See, the Corinthians had a difficult time living righteously. Their hands were tied, and they weren't tied by Paul. They were tied by their own affections, their affections for the things of this world. Their affections for the things of this world was what was tying their hands. Their affections for money and riches, for fame and fortune, for power or for pleasure. Their affection for being right. Oh, we saw over and over again in 1 Corinthians how the Corinthians had to be right, each one of them, causing many divisions. And their desire to be right, their desire to be heard, their desire to be famous, their desire to be rich, their desire to be blessed, me, was like their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't live righteously because they loved these things so much. And these are the same things that tie our hands. Have you ever wondered about your effectiveness in the kingdom of God? And maybe because you're doing it one-handed. Maybe because you're doing it no-handed. Because your hands are so busy with the things of the world. We bind ourselves with the affections of the things of this world. And you know what's amazing is that you can do this Houdini thing. You can get out of it any time you want. You can just miraculously untie your hands. You can get out of the handcuffs. You can get out of the straitjacket, whatever that you've made for yourself. This incredible Houdini thing. And it takes, just like it took a little bit of work for him, it's going to take a little bit of work for you because it's all about denial. It's all about denying yourself the things that you have such affection for. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Denying yourself those worldly things that your flesh wants, that your flesh desires, that your flesh craves, and it might be that big new house, or it might be that cool new car, and gosh, I can make the payments if I just work 2 extra hours a day, and you know, maybe it's that promotion, you know, just trying to get to that next level. Hey, if I could just get to be a manager, I think that I could serve God so much better, and so I'm going to invest all my time and effort and things into work for just a couple of years until I'm made a manager, and then, God, I'll serve you. Oh, your hands are tied. The affections of this world. Deny yourself, Jesus said. Pick up your cross. Follow me. And he says in verse 14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's been telling the Corinthian Christians so many different ways, telling them the same thing, that they're walking in unrighteousness, that they're walking in worldliness. He's saying, hey, live righteously and godly here, because the gospel isn't just about tomorrow. The gospel is about today, about living righteously, about living holy. And he's saying, no matter what, be a servant of God. And he's saying that you're restrained by your own affections because all these things that you desire. And now he's addressing the same thing on a different plane. He's saying, and many of your problems here are because you're bound together with unbelievers. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What do these things have in common? They have nothing in common. We need to be separate from this world. We need to be separate from this world. It just grieves me so much. You know, Christian, you today have no business dating a non-Christian. You have no business dating a non-Christian. No business. Don't even try to excuse it. Don't even try to tell me that, well, God will bless it. He'll, you know, if I just date him, I know that I'll be able to share the Lord with him and he'll come to Christ. And don't even try to tell me why you're going into business with an unbeliever. Don't even tell, oh, but I'll be able to tithe so much because we'll be making so much money. And don't even try to tell me that God is going to be here because he said he's not going to be. You know what Jesus said? Jesus told us that as Christians, God is our Father. And we know that, right? But who's everybody else's father? Satan. Now, that's not just a clever play on words. Some opposites here. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, if God was your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Guess what? If you, a child of God, if your father is God and you marry someone who is an unbeliever, you know who your father-in-law is going to be? Satan. Now, don't tell me that that marriage is going to work. Don't tell me that that marriage is going to be blessed, because you probably know if you're a Christian and you've seen people, Christians, married to unbelievers, you've seen what happens to their marriages. You've seen that they might have everything coming. Oh, we both love to water ski and we both love to mountain climb and we both love the same music and the same kind of Italian food. But you're completely different. You're completely opposite. You're completely separate because their father is the devil and your father is God. And boy, there's going to be fighting in the family. Talk about the Hatfields and the McCoys. Business. Business. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people, only when asked. Not to go into business with an unbeliever. And on paper, it looks great. On paper, it just looks so fantastic. It's like, oh yeah, we're combining our resources. And yeah, it's, oh, the guy's just promised me the world. And oh, it's just going to be so good. And it seems like this great honeymoon for a month and a half. That seems to be about the way it goes, a month and a half. But do you know that when you go into business with a non-Christian, Satan owns half of your company? Have you ever thought about it that way? Satan owns half of your company. And you think God's going to spend his time in your office? Do you think God's going to spend his time blessing this and making this prosper when Satan owns half of it? Uh-uh. No. Many of us can think of brothers and even sisters who went into business with an unbeliever, just trying to convince themselves and trying to convince you that it was the greatest thing in the world, that it just made so much fiscal and financial sense. Where are they today? Think about where they are today. I can tell you they're not sitting here. Or the church that you were at before, they stopped being there too because they started working on Sundays because their partner worked on Sundays and he had no problem with it. And then, you know, started compromising his own beliefs and his own morals because it's like the partner's convincing him, hey, if we just fudge these numbers a little bit with the taxes, then we'll save, you know, a couple $1,000s this year. And you know, they make excuse after excuse and they choke out the voice of God in their hearts and they fall. And they fall hard. You know, when you partner yourself, when you yoke yourself together, when you're bound together with an unbeliever, very rarely will you be able to be the head ox here, you know, that leads the way and leads them to righteousness. No, most often it is exactly the opposite. They lead you down the road of unrighteousness and you fall. And it's not just about business and it's not just about marriage. It's about intimate friendships. If your best friend today is an unbeliever, the person that you is your confidant and the person that you spend all your time with, woe to you. That's all I can say is woe to you because you're not to be bound together with unbelievers. And now certainly Jesus told us to be in this world, not of the world, but in the world. And we are to be reaching out to people and we are to be developing friendships with unbelievers that we could share the love of Christ with. But as we're told in the scriptures, how can two walk together except they be agreed? They can't. And very often, as I use this illustration of the white glove of your Christianity and the potting soil of their unrighteousness, what do you think is going to rub off? The clean of your glove into that dirt or the dirt all over your glove? Being unnaturally and unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, any kind of partnership at all, any kind of partnership at all. Any kind of being bound together, any sort of business venture or any kind of venture at all, where you're bound together with an unbeliever, it's bad news and it's anti-scriptural. And don't expect God to bless it. Don't expect God to move. Don't expect God to be the God of your marriage or the God of this venture that you're doing or the God of your business or anything else. Because what you told God is you said, well, God, I want you to do this, but Satan's like half in this. That's what you've told him. Satan's going to be half of this, and don't expect God to be part of it. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, is Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. You can have all these things in common, but you don't have anything in common. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. God lives in us. Therefore, he says, because of all these things, remember, therefore means everything that came before this, because of what was just said, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Better to start your own business and be poor for a while. Better to be single and happy. Better to go it alone. Better to be a solo person, you know, than to be in a group of people that are unbelievers that are going to drag you down. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord desires intimacy with us. And if we forsake these things of this world, if we come out from the world to be separate, now we're still going to be in the world, but we're not going to be of the world. If we make ourselves separate from the world, then God says, I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you feel distant from God today, if you feel like God's like been keeping you at arm's distance, stop and think about whose arm is between you two. Has it been your relationships? Has it been your behavior that has kept God at arm's distance? God wants to be as close to you as you'll let him. But living unrighteously, living in unholiness, partnering together with unbelievers, keeps God at arm's distance or even further. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you is the promise. And he will welcome you when you come out from the world's midst. chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, and this is a promise, that if you come out from the world, God will come near to you. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Living a holy life. How many here have tried it? 8 or 9 years ago. Oh, I remember when God taught me about holiness. You know, I was like, you're the most unholy person I've ever seen. Being hearers and not doers of the word. It's easy to hear about holiness, isn't it? It's easy to pound the pulpit in the music stand and preach on holiness. And it's like, wait a second, what's a practical? How can I practically live in holiness? My flesh is so powerful. My flesh just desires unholiness. My flesh wants to sit in front of the television. My flesh wants to read the stuff that's not good for me. My flesh wants to waste time with these unrighteous things. That's what my body is constantly, and my mind is constantly, go, 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 go for the flesh. How can we walk in holiness? How can we practically walk in holiness? Now, God always gives us a solution. He never insists on things from us that he doesn't give the solution for. Sometimes we have to be patient and find out what that solution is. But guess what? The solution is right here in verse 1. Perfecting holiness how? In the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You know, if you're not living holy today, guess what? It's because you don't fear God. It's because you don't fear God. You don't have a fear of God. Maybe you were raised to think that God was Santa Claus, you know, or maybe you were raised that God was this big friendly giant, you know, puts up with everything, that he's a God of grace and mercy and love, but no judgment, you know, we don't preach about judgment, that makes the tithe go down, you know. But God is a God not only of mercy and love and grace, but also of justice and of judgment. He's a God who hates sin. He's a God who deals with sin. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends. Now, he's saying to his friends here, and that includes you. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. You know, that's the worst somebody can do to you is kill you, and it's the best thing they could possibly do to you, isn't it? He says, but I will warn you, my friends, whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus Christ told us to fear God. To fear God, to walk in awesome reverence of an all-powerful God who holds the molecules of our bodies together and can at whim strike us down. Praise God that he's merciful. But we need to fear God. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is so many things. All through the scriptures, you'll find that expression, the fear of the Lord. And you'll see that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is knowledge. The fear of the Lord is instruction. The fear of the Lord is understanding. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. That's interesting, isn't it? That the fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and ultimately, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. If you truly fear God, if you truly walk in awesome reverence of who God is and what he could do, as Jesus told us, to fear the one who not only can kill you, but then to cast into hell, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. If you fear God, you will despise evil. If you fear God, you will be afraid to get anywhere near evil. You won't be walking on the fence. You won't be in that gray area. You'll be way, way, way on the safe side. You'll hate evil. You won't watch evil things. You won't read evil things. You won't listen to evil things. You won't experience evil things. You won't go and be entertained by evil things. You won't be in evil places. Because of the fear of God, you'll be walking in holiness in the fear of God. Now, I'm not talking about the fake outward Pharisee kind of holiness that the holiness movement tried to get us all to buy into. that as long as we cut our hair short and wore ties and the women never cut their hair and tied it up in buns and everything, and you said, oh, praise the Lord, every time. You know, you can live like you want at home, just make sure and fool everybody else. No, God sees us 24 hours a day, and he's constantly listening to our thoughts. I'm talking about holiness, fear of God holiness, hating evil holiness. So if you want to know how to live in holiness, fear God. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us, verse 2. In your hearts, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul's interjecting this word of encouragement here. He's saying, hey, I'm not telling you all this to condemn you, to lord this over you and go, you need to be holy. He's saying, I'm telling you this because I love you guys. Remember how Paul, we learned about this earlier, about how Paul was so bummed because the Corinthians hadn't received his letter well, and then he went to visit them, and they hadn't received him well. He's like, oh, man. And so he wrote him a letter, and he's walking in circles. You ever see the Flintstones where Fred Flintstone was pacing in a circle so much he wore this hole in the floor? Well, that was the Apostle Paul. He's just pacing back and forth. He finally couldn't stand it anymore, and he goes to Macedonia looking for Titus. Oh, Titus, you know. And he finds Titus. Please tell me how the Corinthians received this. I've been waiting forever. And he said, hey, they received it good. Yeah, they were bummed, but yeah, they received it well. And so he's happy. He said, hey, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but Titus came and comforted us because he told us, he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. See, that letter caused sorrow. And Paul's going to talk about this in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, but I see now that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So he's saying, you know, when I wrote this letter and you were so bummed, I wasn't writing it to specific people. I wasn't writing it to the guys that caused the problems about this. And I wasn't writing it about the people who were offended this way. I was writing it to all of you guys because I love you guys. And yes, it did make you sorry. It made you sorrow for a while, but I'm glad it did. Not because you were sorrowful for a while, but because it was a godly sorrow. And we see here the Bible says that there's two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Now, as we're sitting here and we're talking about these things, we're talking about you need to live holy, you need to fear God, you need to live a life pleasing to God, you need to be a servant of God, and no matter how your life is, live godly, you should be bummed. You should be agitated in your heart. I mean, if you're not agitated in any way, you know, maybe you didn't get enough sleep last night, but you should be bummed, you should be sorrowful. Because I can guarantee you, and I can guarantee it for me also, that you're not living holy like you should be holy. Neither am I. You're not living righteously like you should be living righteously, and neither am I. And so as we hear these things preached, they should agitate us. They should make us bummed out. Now, what are you going to do with that? What kind of bummed out are you? Are you bummed out like going, "Oh, he's one to talk, you know, this is impossible, no way, you know, this is dumb. Or there's no way I could do this. That's just stupid." Well, that kind of being bummed about this leads to death. But maybe if you're agitated and you're hearing this and you're going, "Yes, I know that I need to do that, but God, I can't do that. I can't live holy. I can't live righteously. God, you have to help me. This is a bummer." See, that kind of sorrow is going to lead to repentance and salvation. So how are you being bummed about this? Are you bummed at me? Are you mad? Or are you saying, "Oh, that's impossible"? Well, that's worldly sorrow. But if you're bummed and it makes you cry out to God, "God, please help me. I can't do this," then that's going to lead to repentance and to salvation. I think a couple of good examples there for sorrow. Remember that Jesus was let down by the disciples on the weekend where he was crucified. And they all ran away, you know, but two, we focus in on two. We focus in on Simon Peter and we focus in on Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas went and, "For 30 pieces of silver, I'll tell you where he hangs out at night. I'll lead you there. I'll point the guy out to you. You can arrest him." He betrayed Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, after Jesus was arrested, he was hanging out by the gate, you know, outside of where Jesus was being interrogated, and someone recognized his accent as being a guy from Galilee. And knowing that Jesus' disciples were mainly from Galilee, they said, "Hey, you sound like a Galilean. You're one of his followers too, aren't you?" Simon Peter said, no, not me. No, I'm just hanging out, you know." Three times in a very short period of time, three times people are going, you hung out with Jesus," and he denied it. And the third time he cursed. He said, "Blankety blank, I don't know the guy." He betrayed Jesus Christ too. Now the Bible tells us that they were both bummed. That Peter was sorrowful, that Judas was sorrowful. But they were two opposite kinds of bummed. Judas was sorrowful with a worldly sorrow. He came and he cast the silver at the feet of those who gave it to him and said, "This is blood money, I can't take this." And he went out and he killed himself. That's the kind of sorrow that he had. It was a worldly sorrow and he killed himself. Now Simon Peter went and wept bitterly. But it was a godly sorrow and he repented. And Jesus welcomed him back. You know, Jesus, the amazing thing was, Jesus knew that Judas was stealing from the ministry, and he knew that Judas sold him out. And had Judas had a godly sorrow that led to repentance, Jesus would have accepted him back too. Can you imagine reading the epistle of Judas? How things could have been different had Judas had a godly sorrow. But Simon Peter, he had a godly sorrow. And so we read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We don't have a 1 Judas and a 2 Judas because he had a worldly sorrow that led to death. But Peter's sorrow led him to salvation, led him to repentance. And so as you hear these things and you're made sorrowful, may it be a godly sorrow and not a worldly sorrow. We left off in verse 13. "For this reason we have been comforted," Paul says, "because you had this godly sorrow. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more, even much more, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." Paul's saying, hey, Corinthians, I have confidence that you're going to hear the Word of God, that you're going to apply the Word of God. You know, I told Titus that you guys were Christians, that you guys really wanted to please the Lord and that you would receive this. And I'm so glad you did, because I boasted to you guys, or I boasted to them about you guys. I boasted all over about you, Corinthian church. I boasted to Titus and said, oh, they're godly. They love the Lord. They'll receive this. He said, I thank you that my boasting was not in vain here. You know, I do the same thing for you guys. I talk to pastors all over the country, all over the world. I talk to family and friends all over the United States. How's the church going? I say, God has blessed us with such an awesome group of people. People that desire to know God, that aren't all hung up on programs and committees and things like that. They just want to worship God. They want to pray to God. They want to learn God's word. They want to fellowship with God's people. What an awesome group of people. And when we learn these things, so many of them appropriate them to their hearts and they allow their lives to change and fruit gets born in their lives. Oh, praise God. And I'm confident that as I continue to boast about you, that you're not going to let me down, that you're going to continue to desire to worship God, that you're going to continue to desire to know the Word of God, that you're going to continue to share your faith in God with others, that you're going to continue to fellowship and to reach out and to love. And as I tell people, you know, we got such a loving group of people. They just, as soon as somebody's sick, man, they're down bringing them things and babysitting their kids and stuff. And as soon as somebody's in need or they lose their job, it's like, oh, they just reach out to one another and they love one another. And we don't have this program where it's like, if you need something, please sign this sheet that says, help, I'm sick, please help me. And we'll get the help, I'm sick committee out to your house or whatever. No, it's just out of love, out of genuine Christian love. You guys love one another. And I boast to people about that because I haven't done that. God's done that. God's done that work in your hearts. That we didn't need committees and we didn't need programs. And just as Paul was saying, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. That is cause for my rejoicing as well. And I hope that as the Lord raises you up and grows you up and moves you on to other places, that you will spread that. That you will spread your love for worship and your love for the Word of God, your love for fellowship, your love for God's people. That will spread. Let's pray together.